Good morning again. So this week we're going to continue in our study on the not-so-minor prophets by turning our attention to the Old Testament book of Amos. Amos. Now, I told you that last week, right? That we're going to go to Amos. We're going to have a series on Amos, but we'll put that off until later. We'll put that off till later. You'll notice, however, this is Amos part one. We will come back to Amos next week as well. We will come back next week. Again, he was known as one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, and because his book is short. It's only 9 chapters long, not because he's less significant than any other prophet. No, because again, where does a prophet get his stature? Where does a prophet get his power? From God, right? So there is no lesser prophet from God's point of view. There should be no lesser prophet from our point of view either. And I told you for homework to please read through Amos. Didn't I not? Did you complete your homework assignment? Oh my goodness. Danny, how was camping? Especially with all that wind. And you had all that time for yourself and you didn't read the book of Amos. Oh, I'm sorry. Good. Uh-oh, really? You're totally bypassed on it then. That's incredible. We also had another homework assignment that we're going to focus on throughout, right? And that is, we're going to know the names of the minor prophets in order as they're written in our Bibles, right? We're going to name them. How many of you are improving in that homework assignment? Good. Let's try it again, all right? Again, we like those first group because it's kind of a sing-song type of thing, right? You want to say it with me? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. One more time. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And then Nahum. It's like, Nahum? And then we have two groups of HZs. The first one is HAB, so that's kind of easy, Habakkuk and Zephaniah. The second one is Haggai and Zechariah. Now those, the Zs are going to be hard to associate, but once you get it, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then the Italian prophet Malachi, right? Oh, I'm sorry, Malachi, right, Malachi. But I can guarantee you will never forget Malachi from now on. So, good job. Good job. Keep it up. You'll impress many people if you can rattle the names of the minor prophets off. Let's get back to Amos. Amos means burden. Actually, Amos means burden bearer, the one who bears a burden. And as with each one of these books we're going to be studying, there is a question that we want to look, a question of relevancy. And Amos asks all who read, no matter when they read it, what consequences do we believe? What consequences do we believe will come to people or peoples, nations, who have turned their backs on God? And again, one of the key words is believe. Do you truly believe that if a person or a nation, a collection of people, turns their back on God, that that will have negative consequences? And if so, why continue in that course if you truly believe it? The book of Amos was likely written mid-8th century B.C., between 760 and 750 B.C., because of some of the events that Amos talks about, they can actually narrow it down to about that decade, and there really isn't that much arguing about it or the fact that he wrote it. Now, if we're tempted to think that when Amos was written makes this book then unimportant for us today or irrelevant for us today, consider for a moment that the decision that I made, yet did I make it, to study this book today, now, at this time, was made long ago before the world began. Do you truly believe that? And who was it that again made that decision I can foolishly say it was me, but yet I like understanding the fact that no, it was actually God. And this is part of my part being played in his plan. The old truth, there is no such thing as coincidence in God's timing, right? The body of the book of Amos is chapter 1, verse 2 through the end of chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 14. And it's filled with prophetic oracles which perfectly paint a picture of the awesome power of God. A God who acts in history, a God who does judge. He is a fair God, and he keeps fairness as an issue and justice as an issue, right? And yet, as we read through Amos this week, or as I read through Amos this week, I was struck by the hard lesson of just how relevant it is, just how much it contains for us today. And I especially was hit with that when I looked at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, "Strike the tops of the temple columns so hard, the foundations will shake. Smash the columns so the roof will crash down on the people below, and no one will escape." Does that sound like anything that's happened recently? If we look at the temple that we in America go to every day, the temple of perhaps finance, the temple of big money, then yes, we did have its columns fall down hard on us, right? We did have the roof crash down on us, and the people below did not escape, many of them. Relevancy can be looked at in many different ways when it comes to prophecies. Fulfillment can be looked at in many different ways. Initial fulfillments, ultimate fulfillments, and even some semi-fulfillments in between. Are recent events a call for us in America to repent? Do we see them that way? Should we see them that way? Is that what one of the things the old prophets, or reading the prophets, can do for us? Remind us to look at things with such an eye, the eye of God. We'll see right now. Let's dive into our look into this very important, relevant, not so little book. Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. So it sets out again pretty clearly at what time that he did indeed write. What kind of a job did Amos have? He was a shepherd, which makes him perfect politician, right? Makes him a perfect prophet, that's for sure. He was a shepherd. He was also, as we find out later, a fig picker, a fig orchard tender. So let me ask you, what kind of status did shepherds have in the Middle East in this particular time? Very low status, right? Very low status. And fruit pickers or fig pickers weren't much better. We'll put it that way. Were these people considered leaders of the country? No, obviously not. If we look back at Genesis chapter 46, verses 33 and 34, we find out how Egyptians felt about shepherds, right? And the whole nation of shepherds. They didn't much care for them. Although because Joseph was still the sub-pharaoh, then yes, they did show fondness towards them until the pharaoh who did not know Joseph came into being. But did they fare any better in Israel? Well, we really don't know in those days. We can assume probably not, but we do know that it didn't seem that they fared any better at the time of Jesus' birth, right? They were still poor. They were still insignificant people, which is one of the reasons why God chose the angel to come to them with the announcement of Christ's birth. And one of the reasons why The comparison between them and the Magi is continued to be made, right? The Magi who came quite about later. But what about Amos? Did he think that it was odd that he was called to be a prophet? Did he think it was odd that he was called to be a spokesman of God? I want us to jump ahead to chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. This is in the second portion of the book that we'll be studying next week, and he's prophesying against the northern kingdom, which is kind of interesting. And where was the center of worship for the northern kingdom? Do you know? It was actually in Bethel, where the temple, their temple was. Right. It says here in chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, then Amaziah, who happens to be the priest there at the temple, says to Amos, get out of here, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Do not prophesy here, but do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. And Amos answers Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the words of the Lord. So it didn't really stymie him, did it? He continued on with it. So it didn't affect him all that much when Amaziah comes to him and starts saying, stop, who do you think you are? He didn't think himself very highly. He kind of says, look, this wasn't my idea. I don't see myself as a prophet, nor do I see myself as a son of a prophet, but God did. And God told me to do this, and so I'm going to obey him, not you. So God saw his heart, and it was a humble heart, and it was a heart for God. How do we react when someone which we consider has perhaps less education or less sophistication, comes to us and tells us what to do? It's hard to take, is it not? It's hard to take, especially if we don't know anything about this individual. Well, if a farmer or a migrant worker wanders into our church and starts telling us how to run it, how would we react? Similar to Amaziah? I believe the number one reason that God gave Amos his message is because he was humble. He was willing. And Amos knew, with God behind him, that he was able. Even though he did not have a high degree of status, God was maybe looking at that as a plus, wasn't he? Something he didn't have to work through to have somebody work for him. Again, what about us? What about us? What about our understanding of status? Not just status of ourselves, but those others around us that may be working for God. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Amos was from where? Tekoa. And Tekoa, with the map up here, you can see essentially where that is. But the interesting thing about it says that he's writing 2 years before the what? The earthquake. Now, that's an interesting thing. It's also found in Zechariah. But it's amazing that this earthquake has been recorded in many different areas, actually, in the Bible, a couple of different areas, but also in extra-biblical archaeological findings and sites. It was about 750 BC that this earthquake hit. It was about an 8+. They know it was an 8+. And if you look on this map here, you can see where the epicenter was, and you can also see these cities that they have excavated that have evidence of this particular earthquake, and they all date back to this particular time, midway through the 8th century BC. So it's interesting how significant, and again, it helps get the timeline of when Amos wrote, right? Let's read verse 2 of Amos. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." He starts right off with a prophecy of judgment. Hard. What would our reaction be if someone said, again, in a prophetic message, that God roared and God thundered in this day of special effects? It'd be interesting, isn't it? Oh, I'd like to see that. No, when God roars and thunders, I don't think you really want to be around. I don't think you really want to be around. Would this message be readily accepted, or would we possibly just put it off as no big thing? Well, when you're talking about earthquakes, and we're talking here also about droughts, essentially, maybe we will be more primed in this time. Who knows, in this place. Again, I said we're going to be looking through chapter 1, verses chapter 6 this morning, very briefly. It's divided, actually, into two parts, Amos 1 through 6. The first division is chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 2, verse 5. And what we have in this area is, or this particular division, are prophecies against Judah and the surrounding nations around Judah. And each prophecy begins with, "For three transgressions and for four." But I don't have to tell you that because you read that, right? And you know that that's how it begins. And that's why we have the title for today, "For three transgressions and for four." And this actually was a very common way of starting prophecies in those days. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he prophesies against Damascus, who is what nation in this day and age? Still Syria, right, because Damascus is the capital of Syria. And they will be judged because they threshed Gilead with iron. In 6 through 8 of chapter 1, there's a prophecy against Gaza, the Philistines, which is now part of, we could say, Palestine. Well, and in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it's a prophecy against Lebanon, which is now modern-day, Tyre, which is now modern-day Lebanon. Both of those nations that are prophesied against, they are condemned because they sold Israelites to Edom. In 11 and 12, he deals and prophesies against Edom, which is kind of South Jordan today. And they condemn him prophesy against Edom for its pitiless anger against Israel time and time and time again. In chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, he prophesies against Ammon, another part of Jordan. They will be destroyed by fire and taken into exile, especially their king. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, prophecy against Moab. Against Moab, which is another part of Jordan. And they will be consumed with fire, and the king will be killed. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, for three transgressions and four, judgment against Judah, his country, the southern kingdom, which they say again will be consumed by fire and taken into exile. Not really good things to say about these surrounding nations. We get to the second division. We get to chapters 2 verse 6 through chapter 6 at the end. We have judgments against the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, he's in the southern kingdom, prophesying against the northern kingdom. Each judgment here begins with, "Hear this word." Chapter 3, God's judgment will be for sin. Overall, just for sin. Chapter 4, God's judgment will result in destruction. And chapters 5 and 6, there is a call for repentance among the judgment of destruction, or just prior to the judgment of destruction. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 2, Amos says that the pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. That says kind of like there's a drought in store, does it not? And we think, especially here in California, that a drought is coming. Yes, and it's bringing with it what droughts do, tough times. So we'd attach a high-level importance to a message like this, right? If someone told us that God was going to come roaring in with disaster in his mind, we'd be all ears. We'd be paying close attention if they were talking about things like droughts, things like earthquakes, what have you. Or would we? You would think we would, right? Because they're experiences that we understand. But we don't connect them with God, do we? Unfortunately. Perhaps we should. Perhaps we should connect them more. So what are the conditions in Israel at the time that Amos is speaking? What is it that did not allow them to connect what was happening around them with God? Well, the conditions were obviously not good, we would say, because everything's coming down with condemnation. Well, this happens to actually be the apex, the best time in Judah, the most prosperous time of Judah. Maybe that was the problem. We pick the study back up in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, don't people tremble? And when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Has not the Lord caused it? Interesting questions. Why does God ask the people these questions? What's his point? What would our answers be to the same questions? I want to go back over these particular verses, and let's try to see what God's point is. Chapter 3, verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Well, unless the people and God agree, no, they're not walking together, right? Kind of a rhetorical question. If one of the people is God, and the people are not in agreement, then no, they're not walking together. They are not. Verse 4. Does a lion roar in a thicket when he has no prey? God's making all of this noise because he has a real problem with the people. And he's acting on his problem. He's not just talking anymore. He's actually acting on it. Verse 5. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when no snare has been set? The people have fallen into evil by deciding to turn to evil things. That's why there is a trap that is set. There is a means to the end. Verse 6, when a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? God is in charge of all events. So shouldn't we pay attention? Shouldn't we make that connection? Wouldn't it behoove us to do so? 7 through 10. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So listen to them. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and the fortresses of Egypt, enemies of Israel. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot their own fortresses. Question. Is being rich, is going through in a time of affluence, is it a national problem? Is it bad? In and of itself, no, it is not, right? It depends on what's happening to cause it or how it's being sustained. If the Lord is giving blessing, that's great. That means that you are connected with God, right? And you are in obedience. But the problem comes is if the wealth and affluence was not deserved, was not earned. The problem we read about in Amos' time is that the wealth was gotten or gained unjustly. If it was gained justly, that would be great. But now it is sustained in an unjust manner. And we have to understand how many nations then, from that time on, have come and gone simply because they've reached that point and have not heard God's word and responded in repentance. And does that include our country? Whenever we're at the intersection of disobedience to God and trouble, we should always be asking ourselves, is this God's judgment allowed to fall on us for our correction? It may not be, but we need to always consider this question. Verse 10 says, God's people do not know how to do right. Did they once know? Yes, we know that they did. But I'm sure we've all realized that there is a progressive nature to sin. There's a progressive nature to sin. It gradually progresses, gradually corrupts, not just an individual, but again, a nation, a collection of individuals. More of our lives are corrupted until we're numb to it. We're numbed by it. We keep walking away from God until finally we don't see him anymore. And our sense of what's right is so corrupted, we don't know how to do right. These people were far from God. Verse 10 says that they get their wealth unjustly in their fortresses. It seems to say that the official policy of the, quote, social elite of the day was the haves wanted more and they were getting it by cheating the have-nots. The rich keep getting richer, the rest of us. And what does God tell Israel's enemies, historical enemies, Ashdod and Egypt, to do? He's telling them, come on over. I want you to come over. I want you to observe the sin and then watch and learn what's going to happen. And these are my people. Once my people. Quite simply, what's going to happen is the consequence of sin. And Amos 3:11 tells us that God is going to punish his people. So why would God want the enemies to watch? Again, we need to realize that God uses his people as object lessons to the world. He uses his people as object lessons of the world. We saw that last week with who? Hosea and his whole family, right? And that was just a family. He can also use the nations. The nations. We need to realize personally and nationally, beloved, that God's dealing with us are, in part, a witness to the world. And I especially think it's a witness during election year. Let's jump ahead to chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many of your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of injustice in your courts. I know we're skipping over chapter 4, but chapter 4 starts, hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. I'm not going to touch that one, don't you worry. But 5 is what hits it most directly, to not just us individually, but perhaps to our country. Why is God punishing Israel? Why is God punishing Israel's leadership for its leading the people away from God? We just read it. We know that it's the judge who reproves in court, right? With this in mind, what are the judges doing? Justice or injustice? Obviously, they are being unjust. They're dispensing dishonest judgments. And there are dishonest witnesses that the judges are using to do so. We see a people working hard to corrupt the judicial system. And Amos chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that they were succeeding. So let me ask, beloved, who gets hurt when the giving and taking of bribes becomes the way of life, becomes the way of leadership? Is it just the leaders? Is it just the people who are being oppressed? No. The have-nots never win. Money always does. And yet in the end, if we don't have our eye on God, nobody wins, not even the haves, right? What's not so obvious is the truth that all the people suffer when social injustice is allowed to thrive. The leadership should not be so ignorant, should not be so in denial, should not think that they are in control. And I'm afraid that we're all going to find out soon, yes, in our time and in our country, for we have too many judges who do not make decisions based on what is just, but rather on who is who and how much do we get. Let's go back to chapter 5. And I want to read actually verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. It's not the place you go. It is to whom you go, to whom you turn. We have a tendency of taking our sacred places and making them money factories, right? Jesus saw it in his time with the temple. The people were not worshiping God, especially in the places of worship. And as we continue in this book next week, we're going to see that this is a reference to the city where gods, other gods, are indeed worshiped. Bethel was turning into the biggest place of calf worship. And of course, the high places with the Asherah were coming back into being. It amazes me how God links all of his points to real life experiences. God hopes. He's trying hard to get us to understand what he is saying. And he uses, again, that phenomenological language. So hopefully we can see it. Israel perverts justice and treads down the poor. There will be wailing and woe in the day of the Lord because of it. Feast days, sacred assemblies, sacrifices, they'll all be dismissed because they're all corrupt. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Verse 3, you put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and your lounging will end. Throughout history, a great goal of man has been the pursuit of leisure time. The pursuit of leisure time. Literally, millions of gadgets have been created in our day and age with this end in mind, right? And the interesting fact is that even with all these amazing gadgets, most of us have far less time than before. And it's the gadgets that are taking up all the time, right? They haven't really made it all that much easier. Sure, we don't have to do as much energy outlay. We could do it all by sitting down and look at us. Washers, dryers, cars, indoor lighting, plumbing, computers, they're all things we can't live without. And they make our life easy, yes. They are blessings. But they're just a few of the many items that are supposed to give us more time to rest, But we're busier and more frantic than ever before. Why? Well, maybe it's not the gadgets, huh? Perhaps we should take time to look instead at the increased tensions that we have in the world. The people of ancient Israel sought leisure time just like us, and God shouts, "Woe to them." He obviously has higher goals than theirs. He has higher goals than ours. Ours is to seek this leisure time, to gain more of it. He's saying it'll get you in trouble. Beloved, perhaps we should also consider that our failure to find the elusive lives of leisure that many seek may be a sign of God's displeasure in it all. Perhaps he's saying, woe to us in our world right now. Because the truth is, it's not our gadgets, but our God who gives us rest. It's not our gadgets, but our God who gives us rest. And we know that this is true, for he's given us rest through his Son, Jesus Christ. Collins Bible Companion, Israel was failing because its very prosperity had blinded the people to the demands of justice and true worship demanded by God. Such failure will meet only with God's judgment. Unfortunately, a corrupt society becomes morally blind and unable to see possible judgment coming from God. Amos paints a terrible and dramatic picture of the inevitable result of such blindness. Do we have blinders on? In harmony to this, David and Pat Alexander in the Lion Handbook of the Bible remark, "Beneath the affluence, the nation was rotten. Amos was sent to denounce the social and religious corruption and warn of God's impending judgment, but they turned a deaf ear as they did to his contemporary, Hosea. But the prophet has a word for any nation in Israel's condition. Put his description in the 21st century dress and hope that it strikes home." Beloved, I pray that it will strike home. I pray that it will strike home. And again, the reason that we are looking at the minor prophets is because they were setting the stage for something entirely new with the New Testament time coming. We are at that set the stage time as well. But it's for his second coming, right? We're not going to miss it. We might miss its beneficial effect, and I pray that we don't. And so let's take off our blinders, amen? Let's seek our Lord. And we have this time of Lenten coming up where we can activate it in our lives.